Would everybody turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4? Ephesians chapter 4, as we continue this morning in our sermon series called His by Grace. Ephesians chapter 4, we're going to be looking at verses 7 through 13 this morning. I'm reading from the English Standard Version of the Bible. And so if you are using the church Bibles, you will find this on page 977. And I'm going to ask that if you are able, would you please stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 through 13, these are the very words of God. Paul writes, "But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men." In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. The word of the Lord. You may be seated. So I have entitled my message this morning, Unity Through Diversity. Unity Through Diversity. Reviewing where we've been in our study in Ephesians, because we have taken 2 weeks off. Right, we had Palm Sunday 2 weeks ago. We had Resurrection Sunday last week. Just want to get us back in the swing of things, as we've been in this now for almost 6 months. Chapters 1 through 3, Paul has set out God's glorious plan of salvation. This is the doctrinal section of Ephesians. This is what we would call orthodoxy, what we are to rightly believe about God, about Christ, about salvation. And that's what he's covered in the first 3 chapters. But beginning in chapter 4, he starts a long section that will really include the rest of this letter on our response to this truth. How we are to practice this truth in our lives, what we would call orthopraxy, right living. We saw a few weeks ago in verses 1 through 3 the opening command or urging that is really a summary or a topic statement of the rest of the book, that we are asked or urged to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called. And in walking in such a way that we are to maintain something that God has given us graciously, and that is a special supernatural unity of the Spirit. But then, in verses 4 through 6, we saw this Trinitarian sevenfold unity or oneness. One body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. And so that's how he started chapter 4. And yet, beginning in chapter 7, there is a shift from a focus on our unity to our diversity, our differences. And the key verse here is verse 7, where Paul says, "But grace was given to whom? To each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift." What we're going to see is that Paul moves from unity to diversity and back into unity. Or it might be better to look at it as a feedback loop, that our unity is expressed in diversity, which actually builds unity. Okay, and that's what he's talking about here. And so what we can see, that in light of what we've seen so far in Ephesians chapter 4 and what I read through verse 13, these 4 points are crystal clear. Number 1, there is a supernatural unity that belongs to the body of Christ. supernatural in that it comes from God. But, as we see in verses 7 through 13, within that unity, each member has a service to render. Each member has an opportunity, a service that they are gifted to render, which is designed to ensure the effective functioning of the body of Christ. And all of this, this ability to serve, is due to the grace of God. There's a supernatural unity, but every one of us has a service necessary for the effective function of the body, and all of this due to the grace of God in Christ. Which leads me to the key point. Key point for the message this morning is this: that Jesus ensures the unity and maturity of his church through a diversity of gifts to its members. Jesus ensures the unity and the maturity of his church through a diversity of gifts to its members. See, our diversity is designed to serve and enhance our unity as a church. Maybe the best way for me to describe this would be this way. How many of you have gone up to Prescott to the shopping center that has the Golden Corral and the Starbucks and the Office Max, and there's a store up there called At Home? Has anyone ever been in At Home? One of the things that stands out to me when we go into the At Home store is how many copies of the same thing they have. Right? You can go and you'll see 20 pillows, and they'll all look alike, and they'll be sectioned by color right next to each other, right? Or the same chairs, or the same plants, or the same hangers, or the same paintings, just multiple copies. The church isn't like that. Not nearly so much as it's more like a mosaic, or a tapestry, or Cheryl and I several years ago were up in Prescott, and there was outside of this building, there were several people, women, set up with looms who were weaving these amazing creations that were just beautiful. I mean, different threads and different patterns and all of this. That's what the church is supposed to look like. It's not just a bunch of clones, right? We have these differences that have brought together for a beautiful unity in the body. Now, I do need to caution you that everything I'm about to say from here on out really only applies to believers. If you are not a follower of Jesus Christ, then we're not talking about gifts of the Holy Spirit, and we're not talking about your necessary role function in the church. Instead, what you need to do is you need to know the giver of gifts. The most important thing for you at this point is to recognize that God has come down in Christ to do for you what you could never do for yourself, to pay your debt for your sins that you owe to God, and to offer you his righteousness. If you have done that, if you have trusted in Christ and in Christ alone for your salvation, then what I'm about to tell you applies to you. If not, the most important thing that you can do is to be right with Christ. And if you need to talk with me or someone else before you leave this building today, please do so. Okay? So let's begin in talking about these gifts. And I want to talk, first of all, about the distribution of the gifts. And I want to look at verses 7 through 10. So you can follow with me as I read this section again. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. And therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? And he who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. All right. The most important verse here, as I said, is verse 7. What is very crystal clear from this verse is that each one of us has received gifts from Christ. each one. Now, this is not the only place in Scripture that that point is made. If you'll bear with me, I want to read a couple of other passages. First, from Romans 12, verses 4 through 6, Paul writes, "For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another, having gifts that differ according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them." So notice, we're different, we're one, but we've each been gifted and called to use them. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 7. "To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good." Same point. Each one of us has been gifted with a gift from God, whether that's designated in Paul's letters as from the Holy Spirit, or as we see in Ephesians 4, from Christ. We have been gifted for the common good. It's not for us. It's for the church. And then Peter says the same thing in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 10, where he says, "As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another." Okay, if God says something once, that's enough. But we've just seen four times where God tells us that we've all received gifts and we're supposed to use this for the body. These gifts are abilities empowered by the Spirit and to be used for the church. They've been given to us by the risen and ascended Christ. Now, when we take a look at verses 8 through 10 of chapter 4 of Ephesians, I want to tell you, this is difficult. And you don't even know how difficult. So what I'm going to do is what every teacher should never do. I'm going to tell you why it's difficult. I don't want to spend too much time here because it can cause confusion, but I think we need to understand Paul's point. Verse 8 in chapter 4 of Ephesians, if you have the ESV or another version that takes Old Testament quotes and sets them aside, you will notice that is an Old Testament quote. And that comes, or at least an Old Testament allusion, I'm not going to say quote, and I'm going to tell you why, is it comes from Psalm 68 and verse 18. Now, I'm going to read a couple of verses from Psalm 68 to try to put this whole thing in context for you. The first thing I'm going to do is read the first three verses of Psalm 68. "God shall arise, his enemies shall be scattered, and those who hate him shall flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so you shall drive them away. As wax melts before fire, so the wicked shall perish before God. But the righteous shall be glad, they shall exult before God, they shall be jubilant with joy." You see, what we have here is we have this psalm recalling the victory of God over Israel's enemy, over her enemies, okay? But I want to now read verses 17 and 18 of Psalm 68. "The chariots of God are twice 10,000, thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them. Sinai is now in the sanctuary." Verse 18, "You ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train and receiving gifts among men, even among the rebellious, that the Lord God may dwell there." Let me explain to you what I think Paul is referring to by coming back to Psalm 68. God is the victorious and delivering king in that psalm. And he has ascended Mount Zion, which is Jerusalem. And Sinai, the lawgiver, is now in the sanctuary, in the temple of God. And he has ascended on high in triumphal procession as the king going before his subjects in victory. And he receives gifts of honor according to Psalm 68. He receives these gifts of honor from those who are even among those who have been conquered. And this much is crystal clear by Paul's reference to Psalm 68. What he's doing is he's applying it to Christ, saying what was pictured of God in Psalm 68 is actually true of Christ. Christ also descended. Remember when Paul says he descended to the lower regions, that is, to the earth. I think the best reference, the best understanding of that is that speaking of his incarnation. God's people were in trouble. Christ came to deliver them. He descends to earth in the incarnation, and he now ascends to heaven in victory, victory over sin, victory over death, victory over hell. It's the same sort of thing that Paul talks about in Philippians 2, 5 through 11, where Christ's voluntary humiliation, exaltation, and ultimate reign are all set forth in that passage. But if you're paying attention, there's a word that's different. In Psalm 68, 18, God receives gifts. But here, he gives them. So we're faced with the question, why did Paul change the wording of the psalm? Did he? Did he simply decide, I wish it said something different? Was he taking Jewish tradition and how this psalm had been interpreted? What was he doing? The answer, I don't know. Every single answer that I've read to this has its problems. But the best answer that I think I can see from this is that as a conquering king would receive gifts and then distribute them to his people, that's what God is doing. In Christ, he is now distributing these gifts back to his people. The victorious king shares the spoils of victory. Now, this could also be an allusion to something that is written in Numbers 18. And if you want to turn there, you can. If not, you can just listen as I read Numbers 18, 1 through 7. Listen to how God describes the Levitical priests. Okay, those were the ones who represented the people before God, right? The priests. Listen to what he says. So the Lord said to Aaron, and Aaron's role was what? Priest. Way to be. You're awake. Good job. Aaron's the priest. You and your sons and your father's house with you shall bear iniquity connected with the sanctuary, and you and your sons with you shall bear iniquity connected with your priesthood. And with you bring your brothers also, the tribe of Levi, the tribe of your father, that they may join you and minister to you while you and your sons with you are before the tent of the testimony. They shall keep guard over you and over the whole tent, but not come near to the vessels of the sanctuary or to the altar, lest they and you die. They shall join you, keep guard over the tent of meeting for all the service of the tent. No outsider shall come near you. You shall keep guard over the sanctuary and over the altar, that they may never again be wrath on the people of Israel. And behold, listen to what God says in verse 6. I have taken your brothers, the Levites, from among the people of Israel, and they are a gift to you. You see what I'm saying? God has taken these individuals for himself and has now given them back as a gift. They are a gift to you, given to the Lord to do the service of the tent of meeting. And you and your sons with you shall guard your priesthood for all that concerns the altar and that is within the veil, and you shall serve. I give your priesthood as a gift. I think that may be an allusion, maybe in the back of Paul's mind as he writes this. But what we can see is no matter why Paul actually changed that word from received to give, what he's doing is he's identifying Psalm 68 with Christ. Christ descended to save his people. He has now ascended on high. He has distributed gifts to his people, and notice what it also says, that he might fill all things. And what that means, that's speaking of Christ's sovereign rule over everything. I've just gone blank. Dutch prime minister, help me out. Can you think of him? Can't think of him. Theologian and prime minister who said, there's not a square inch over all creation over which Jesus Christ does not say, this is mine. That's filling all. But here's the interesting thing. How does Christ rule? Now? Through his church. And through the gifts that he has given to his church. So that as we submit to Jesus as the church, we are giving a picture to the world of what the future should look like. With all bowing the knee to Christ. So the gifts that Jesus gives to his church are given to extend his rule through the church to the ends of the earth. Now, we move from that difficult section on the distribution of the gifts to a less difficult section on what I'm calling a sampling of the gifts. There are four chapters, and I've read from three of them this morning, and Ephesians 4 is the fourth chapter, that lists gifts in the New Testament. Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, where they're listed twice, 1 Peter 4, and here in Ephesians 4. And these lists are not intended in any way to be exhaustive. But here, the list is very different from any of the other lists, because the other lists all list specific activities or abilities that the Holy Spirit gives to individuals. Here, the list is actually people. These gifts are actually the individuals themselves. And I think Paul has a reason for this list in this passage. Now, some call this list God's fivefold gifts. I think grammatically it's really four, and I'm going to show you why in just a moment. But let's go through them one at a time. First, he gives the apostles. Apostle just really means one who is sent out. And so generally speaking, an apostle is one who is set forth as a witness to establish churches. But technically, an apostle was someone who was commissioned by Christ as his spokesman. All right? Prophets. Prophets are those who speak on God's behalf. Generally, that could be considered prophetic, anyone who speaks boldly in the name of God. But technically, it's someone who receives a message from God and may write that message down. These two offices were foundational to the church. If you go back to chapter 2 in Ephesians and verse 19 and 20, it says, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow members, fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Because of that, I think Paul is speaking here of apostles and prophets in a technical sense, and they don't exist anymore. Kind of Old Testament and New Testament apostles and prophets that we had, they don't exist anymore. But what does exist are the scriptures that have been preserved that they wrote for us. And so they still have that kind of authority for the church. Now, the third office that's listed here is the evangelist. And the evangelist is someone who communicates the gospel of salvation, particularly for the salvation of the lost. These could be foreign missionaries. They could be individuals who have an evangelistic ministry in their own country. Many travel around. There are itinerant evangelists. In the South, there are a number of people who travel from church to church based on love offerings, just bringing evangelistic messages. Others may be evangelists in their own church. After all, Paul, in his letter to Timothy, told Timothy to do the work of an evangelist. Okay? They also may be people who equip others to more effectively evangelize. In case you're thinking about going there and you don't believe you have the gift of evangelism, that doesn't take you off the hook of evangelizing, right? All that just means is that there are some people who just seem to have this supernatural knack of being able to turn any conversation to the gospel comfortably and sharing the gospel in a way that's very understandable. I don't have that gift. Okay? That doesn't mean that I'm free from evangelizing, right? Okay, so those are evangelists. And then there is what I believe is the fourth group, and that's the shepherd teacher or the pastor teacher. There is the pastor teacher, okay, or the shepherd teacher. And the reason I believe that this is a single office is because you'll notice that in your versions, if it's like mine, that there is the definite article before each of these gifts, the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, but it doesn't say the shepherds and the teachers. It says the shepherds or the pastors and teachers. And so maybe the best way to translate that would be hyphenated. The pastor teachers or the shepherd teachers. These are people who exercise spiritual oversight, who care for the flock and feed them with the word. We don't have a lot of time to get into this now, but the word pastor seems to be interchangeable with the word elder, which is interchangeable with the word overseer, which speaks to their tasks of spiritual oversight, of mature leadership, of feeding and using the word to bring the word feed the people. There's a concentration on the preaching and the teaching of the word. Now, each of the four offices, I want you to notice something. This is why I think Paul lists these four offices here of apostle, prophet, evangelist, and pastor teacher. Each of them involves teaching and instructing in Scripture. And I think that's Paul's point. Paul's point is that God has given the church these individuals in the ministry of the word to equip the saints for the work of ministry. Look at verse 12 where it says, to equip the saints for the work of ministry and for building up the body of Christ. Now, at the risk of offending people, and that is one of my spiritual gifts, the gift of offense. Right, sweetie? Yeah, she's so much smarter than I am. I would have fallen right into that. The King James misses the point here. The King James adds a comma, and it is a comma that should not be there because it has messed up what people think the church is, how the church is supposed to operate. Here's how the King James translates this, and I'm not reading literally, I'm just going to do it from my version. They would say that he, God, Christ, gave the apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherd teachers to equip the saints, comma, for the work of ministry, comma, for the building of the body of Christ. In other words, according to the King James, they would say that these people, the pastor teachers, have three jobs: equip the saints, do the work of ministry, and build up the body of Christ. That's not what the passage means. All you have to do is go to verse 16 and see that. Verse 16 says, the whole body joined and held together, which it is quit, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow. The point here is not that pastors are supposed to do the work of ministry. They are. The point Paul is making is the pastors are supposed to equip you to do the work of ministry, which you are. Silence. Now, I'm going to spend a lot more time on that next week. We're really going to forget what I put in the bulletin about saying that we're going to, next week's passage is verses 14 through 16. Wrong. We'll be back here again next week. But pastors and teachers, the elders, aren't just to do the work of ministry. They're to equip each of us to do the work of ministry, to equip, to prepare, to train, to discipline, to make adequate for. Leaders minister by preparing others to minister. This is what builds up the body, strengthens the body, grows the body. It looks like this. Christ is the head of the church. Elders. Elders are devoted to the ministry of prayer, to the word, and to developing leaders. Members are to minister and serve. Who does that leave out? Nobody. Nobody. If you're sitting here and you're thinking that applies to everybody but me, you have missed the point. Bless you. That was cute. She tried to hold it, and now it's on the recording. But I didn't say who it was.
Okay.
You can actually go to some churches, right, where they will list their staff, right? And when it says ministers, they'll say members of the congregation. It's cute. It's true. I wonder if it's happening. See, that's what we're supposed, all of us, every single one of us are supposed to be engaged in the work of ministry. Now, the purpose of those gifts is listed in verses 12 and 13, where he says, specifically verse 13, until we attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, and to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So I see three direct purposes here. These are things we are to attain to. One, the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. Two, mature manhood. Three, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. The fact that Paul says we're to attain to this means this is something we have to work toward. It's a process. Remember the unity that we had in the Spirit all the way up in verse, 2 or 3 of this chapter is something we were to maintain. This is something we are to attain. Right? We are to attain this. This is something that we work toward for building up the body. What does he mean by the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God? I think this is doctrinal unity, knowing, believing, and camping out on the essential truths of Scripture, and as a result, coming to know deeper with a personal love and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We know and hold and believe and live out the essentials of the faith and develop this intimacy with our Savior. And then he says that we're to attain to mature manhood. And again, I want you to get out of your default Western way of reading Scripture, because he's not talking to you. He's talking to all y'all. Okay? He's talking to all of us. He's saying that the church needs to grow up into maturity. Not just we individually grow into maturity, but that the church grows into maturity. How? To love one another. To do kingdom work together. That's what a church looks like. Yes, a church looks like it's going to look next week when we have a potluck. Praise God for that. But that's not what the essence of the church is. It is us working together, growing together, and doing kingdom work together. And notice the last purpose is this idea of the measure and the stature of fullness of Christ. In other words, that the character of Christ would be manifested in our church. I hope this isn't heresy. I don't think so. But if it is, there's a couple of people in here who will call me on it. This is like corporate sanctification. I'm not sure there is such a thing, right? But this idea that the church itself is becoming Christ-like in humility, in service, in love, in obedience. All of that happens because God has gifted you with people who will train you and equip you to do the work of ministry. And then through that, we will use those gifts to extend his kingdom and to attain to unity and maturity and Christ-likeness. And that's a beautiful picture of what the church could and should be. And that doesn't just mean the Heights. That doesn't just mean Life Point. That doesn't just mean CCV. That includes this little body on 5th and Main in Mayer. It's supposed to be that way. Right? I'm going to do these final two points of conclusion, but you're going to hear much more about these in the next couple of weeks. First point, a biblically healthy church is characterized by service. And what I mean there is not like service projects. What I mean is serving by using the gifts that God has given you. A biblically healthy church is characterized by all the individuals seeing themselves as servants, as ministers, as, in that way, diakonos, deacons. They have a ministry, and they use those gifts for the body. Now, please hear me. And I want to take some time because I was sharing my thoughts on this message with my friend Jim Martin, who I Skype with every week. And Jim is the soft-hearted guy who keeps me from being too harsh. And so if I come across as too harsh, that just simply means I haven't Skyped with Jim that week, okay? And so what Jim said is make sure that when you're sharing this with your people, you're not sharing this so they feel guilted because they're not using their gifts, but rather they see that they're losing the incredible opportunity of being a tool in the Holy Spirit's hand. Why would you want to lose that opportunity? What a blessing it is to be used by God. Right? I mean, the church is what it is and operates as it should when all of its members are using the gifts. I will say that. That is true. We need to be using those. But what we're really asking you to do in being obedient to this passage is be available to the Spirit's guidance and use as He has equipped you with gifts and talents to be used for the building up of the church and the extending of the kingdom. Thank you, Jim. Second point, not only is a biblically healthy church characterized by service, a biblically healthy church is measured by Christ-likeness. And for a moment, I would like to preach to Dan. A biblically healthy church is not measured by numbers. It's not measured by numbers in attendance or by numbers in giving. So Dan, stop worrying about whether the church is healthy based upon the attendance. Yes, we would love God to bust the walls out of this place. But what do we really need to be looking for? Are our people growing in Christ-likeness? Do they love the Lord more? Are they willing? Do they love each other more? Are we doing? Are we believing? Are we valuing? Are we prioritizing the things that Jesus has called the church to? Do we care for the lost not out of guilt, but because we have come to know the one who has saved us and we need to share that? Do we love one another because we're lovable, or do we love one another because we belong to Jesus? Right? That's the question. See, the church, I love the church. The thing that I'm being reminded of is that I'm supposed to constantly remember to love not my idea of the church, but the church that's right here, right? And so even in all of our shortcomings and our failings and our foibles, our sins, our inadequacies, all of that, you know what? This is a glorious, glorious organism that God is using and building and growing, that we would attain and grow into this kind of maturity. And because it's something that we are to attain, I can rest that God is working, that I don't have to set my timetable for God to accomplish His purposes. Right? We're just working. We're just trying to be faithful where God has placed us. And so I want to encourage you, and you'll have the opportunity in the next couple of weeks to be thinking about how has God gifted you? And how can you be using those gifts for the glory of God? And so what I want to do right now is just, I want to pray, and then I'll have Trish come forward, and I want to give us a time just to reflect on this. Is this your view of the church? Is this your view of the role of the church? If not, how can you align your view with what the Bible says? God, thank you for showing us through the Apostle Paul what the church is intended to be. I pray that this would be true in growing steps daily of Mayor Community Church. Not so that people can say anything special about us, but so that they can know what a marvelous God we serve. Pray it in Christ's name. Amen.